Proverbs 30. The sayings of Ego, son of Jake, an inspired utterance. This man's utterance to Ithiel. I'm weary, God, but I can't prevail. Surely I'm only a brute, not a man. I do not have human understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I attained the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and still, and so dishonor the name of my God. Do not slander a servant to their master, or they will curse you and you will pay for it. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers, those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth, those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful, those whose teeth are swords and whose jaw are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among the human race. The leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, land which is never satisfied with water, and fire which never says enough. The eye that mocks a father that scorns an aged mother will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on the rock, the way of a sheep on the high seas, and the way of a man with a young woman. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and say, I have done nothing wrong. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes king, a godless fool who gets plenty to eat, a contemptible woman who gets married, and a servant who displaces her mistress. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up food in the summer. Hyraxes are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the cracks. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in the king's places. There are three things that are stately in their stride, forward and move with stately bearing. A lion, mighty among beasts, who retreats before nothing. A strutting cock, a he-goat, and a king secured against revolt. If you play the fool and exalt yourself, or if you plan evil, clap your hand over your mouth. For as churning cream produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Cheers, Musa. My name's Ben. I'm one of the congregation here. I've been for a little while here with my family. I'm normally out teaching the children at this time, so it's a real privilege to be up at the front in front of adults. We'll see if we can get to a bit, a different thing. Let me pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that every time it goes out, it will bring us closer to you. We pray that this is the case for today. And that it may be a slightly tricky passage for us to understand, it may be a bit complicated, but nevertheless, we pray that today, through your Holy Spirit, it will bring us closer to you. Amen. A few weeks ago, I read this for the first time. I can't say I've read this before, and If, like me, and you read it for the first time today, you may be feeling a little confused. When I first read it, I really struggled to see how it fitted all together, what the flow was, what it meant. Like any good person preparing a sermon, I obviously went to Google and I Googled the passage. And actually, one of the first things that comes up is an article from the Gospel Coalition on chapter 30 in Proverbs titled, "When Scripture Gets Weird." Good luck to us all. That prayer was for all of us. But one of the absolute blessings is of getting to write sermons is that it gives you the whole, a real good amount of time to think on a passage, to really savour it and discover its riches, and hopefully begin to see how it all comes together and how it can really impact our hearts and our actions. And my prayer today is that in the short time we have together, we'll all share in that. So the plan for today is to go through the passage quite slowly together, really savour it, like your favourite food, a boiled sweet, as Charlie would like to say, to try and figure out what is going on, make sense of it in a broader picture. We'll go through it a first time, get a sense of that bigger picture, and we'll then savour it some more. And I pray that we'll see that what at first glance is what is a seemingly slightly random mix of sayings, cautions and encouragements, there is in fact an underlying theme, an underlying temptation that underpins it all. Do see if you can spot it as we go along. And then we will end, of course, thinking about Jesus, how he is able to help us combat that underlying temptation, and how much better off we will be by being closer to him. So firstly, let's set the context. I was preparing this for two translations, so you'll see this as we go along. So these are sayings, or some translations say an utterance, spoken by a man we haven't met before in Proverbs, Agur, speaking to Ithiel, or Akul as well, depending on the translation. And Agur is described as an oracle. In this translation, he's described as his sayings are inspired. What is immediately obvious is that for an oracle or a man inspired, Agur is a man all too aware of his lowly position. Not in the sense that he might hold a low position in the society of his time. In fact, if anything, he was probably quite high up in society of those days, for his sayings have been captured alongside those of King Solomon of global fame. Rather, he considers himself lowly in the sense that he is just all too aware of how very, very inferior he is in comparison to God. In verse 2, he talks about being the most ignorant of men. In verse 3, saying, "He hasn't learned wisdom, nor have I attained the knowledge of the Holy One." He has none of the credentials that he lists out in verse 4, which describes a person who indeed would be worthy of giving out wisdom, and more of that, who that person might be later. But first of all, just let's pause there. I think there's a couple of times in here where the Bible just makes you really, really think. Here is someone about to give a speech on wisdom, introducing his speech by acknowledging his own complete lack of knowledge, his own complete lack of wisdom. Typically, when about to give a speech to your peers, to students, to whoever you're with, you would outline your experience on the subject. As a lecturer at a university, when first introduced to your class, you would probably give your experience, where you've gone to school, what your research has been, etc., to gain the class's trust. You do not expect the person giving a speech on a topic to start by highlighting how little they know on the subject. Not if you want them to listen to you, at any rate. A slightly odd start. But then what does he refer to in verse 5? The word of God. Before he goes on to a speech about wisdom, he acknowledges his own lowly understanding and then acknowledges the power of God's word. Flawless, a shield to those who take refuge in it. Sufficient, so that nothing can be added to it. The implication here is that the wisdom that is to follow in this passage is to be based on God's word, not his own experience, not his own knowledge, which he acknowledges is just simply not up to scratch. This is an inspired man. The wisdom is very much from God. So let's get into the meat of the passage. So after introducing himself and where his inspiration has come from, I think we can see four cautions that Agur gives, some of which we have seen before in this sermon series, and I want to go through them all one by one now before we consider what links them all. But before we do, you'd have noticed some quite extreme language here, some quite graphic imagery, extreme examples. AGO is doing this to provide a warning of real impact. So I don't know if many of you will remember those cigarette boxes which had the images on them of quite, you know, graphic-looking examples of how bad your health could become, to put us off even having just one. And I think the extreme graphic examples in this passage are similar, in then that AGO is using an extreme version of something of heart attitudes and behaviours that we are at very real risk of today. So they are cautions, extreme cautions, but designed to make us reflect now before we end up doing as described. So first of all, we'll come to verse 7 to 9, the first caution. Two things I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonour the name of my God. And overall, I think this is a caution about wealth. Here is a warning not to seek too much or to end up with too little. Why? For either extreme of wealth, either extreme, so whether too much or too little, puts us at the greater risk of sin. And although the actions described are different, the wealthy person is publicly disowning God, or the poor person is taking matters into their own hands, committing crimes, and not remaining faithful to God's provision, both are symptoms of the same sin, that of ignoring God and thinking that they are, or need to be, self-reliant. Much safer, says Agur, to seek just enough, my daily bread. The next section, from 10 to 17, and do keep your Bible open and just review that as I go through. It's a caution about how we should treat those around us. And Agur's warning is for several contexts, whether it is how we treat a servant in verse 10, how we treat our parents in verse 11, how we focus purely on the behaviour of others, not aware of how our own actions may have consequences, as described in verse 12. Someone who is pure in their own eyes, but dirty of their own filth. Graphic. How we look and speak to those who might need our support, verses 13 to 14. And then he ends in verse 15, Agur warning of insistently taking from others, like the leech described in verse 15. So desperate for more, he gets his own daughters, those he should be supporting himself, to support his own greed, to support his own gain. The verses 15 to 17, I think, sum up this caution really nicely. In society, wherever you are, don't act like the grave or the land never satisfied with water, taking, never giving back, tearing down rather than building up. These are graphic, extreme examples to encourage us to reflect on our hearts today and prune away the thoughts and actions that goes against this wisdom. We then move on to verses 18 to 20, a caution against disrupting God's order. And first up, adultery. Verse 20 describes an adulterous woman with, again, striking imagery. It conjures up an image of the adulteress, contentedly eating, dismissive perhaps, even surprised when challenged that she might have done something wrong, wiping her chin innocently. Unlike the way of the eagle, or a ship in the high seas, described in the verses before, that leave no trail, the adulteress has undoubtedly left a trail of destruction in her wake. The comparison is almost humorous, if it wasn't so serious. Agur is pointing to the seamless movements of those things in verses 18 and 19, the ship on the high seas, the snake on the rock, to make us think just how ridiculous the adulterous response is. He is exposing the utterly obvious, that our actions against God's order, with adultery focused on here, have a consequence. We are fools to think that we can be like a snake on a rock, leaving no trace of our path in these situations. 21 to 23 expands on this caution, cautioning more broadly now that actions against God-given order will have similarly bad consequences. And so we read, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up, a servant who becomes king, a godless fool who gets plenty to eat, a contemptible woman who gets married, and a servant who displaced her mistress. A servant becoming king, a servant displacing her mistress. History is littered with examples of this. The ways will normally include pain and heartbreak. They typically include bloodshed. The servant, after displacing the king, their mistress, may look up from their comfortable bed, eating their fill and wiping their mouth, just like the adulteress we saw a few verses before, and seek to convince they've done nothing wrong. But Agra was warning you, don't be so ridiculous. This is nothing like the ship sailing gracefully through the seas. All around them will be destruction. And extreme examples, perhaps, but these are just so you may be under no doubt of the seriousness of these actions and be vigilant against these creeping into our way of thinking, into our hearts. The fourth and final caution is in verses 29 to 33 over the page. Now, there's probably a couple of ways interpreting this. For me, when I was reading this, a list that includes a line might sound pretty good. And I think that's the point. These are creatures that do consider themselves pretty good. A king secure against revolts with his big army might think they are secure, might think, like the strutting rooster, strutting cock, or the he-goat, that they are in a pretty good position. But again, history is littered with kings who thought this, then perished. Agur is cautioning against self-exaltation, against those who would proudly position themselves at the centre of attention. And as it says at the end of verse 33, this is going to stir up anger. It's going to lead to strife. Of course it is. How do you feel when someone walks into the room thinking that they are the best, that they are in charge? It's not conducive to positive or godly thinking. So Agur has provided some graphic examples to caution on the topics of wealth, how we treat others, disrupting God's order, and exalting ourselves. And there is a lot more that could be said on each of these topics. And in small groups, on the life groups, through the dig deeper sessions, it would be good to think about some of these subjects in a little more detail. Things like, isn't it interesting how Agur seems himself so low, yet is so confident of his understanding of godly wisdom? And what implications might that have for us as we approach God's word and as we approach our own teaching or serving? What early indicators or behaviours should we be on the lookout for that could mean we're on the slippery road to some of these more extreme examples? And how might we protect ourselves from falling into the trap of the rooster or the lion or the earthly king, exalting ourselves to be the centre of attention? For later. But for today, I want to really focus on what I was thinking is the temptation that runs throughout these four cautions. The thing that underlies it all is pride. And by pride, I mean an over-inflated sense of self-worth, which leads you to thinking that you can rely on yourself, that you are in control, that you don't need God. This is a speech cautioning strongly and repetitively cautioning us against the damaging power of pride and how it can lead to so much sin. I want to be clear, though, before I move on. We, that is, all humans, are incredibly valuable. And not just valuable to our friends and family, as good as those things are. As humans made by God, in God's image, we are incredibly valuable to our Father God. Him who made everything and sustains everything in creation. And if we ever forget just how much we are valued, we just need to look at the cross. When we were sinners, when we were owed nothing, God sent his only Son to die for us so that we may have eternal life with him. We are incredibly valued beyond all earthly measure. So Agur is not advising us that we should have a low sense of self-worth. No. His caution is against pride that puts herself in God's position. That puts herself above God, puts us at the centre of God's creation, taking God's place. And I thought it would be helpful to have a quick relook at those passages with this theme in mind. So verses 7 to 9, back across the page, where Agur is cautioning on the theme of wealth. It's because of pride that we risk caring for money too much, becoming greedy. Only in our pride do we seek more than we need, more than our daily bread. And we will seek to become self-reliant, disown God, or disown his rules and take matters into our own sinful hands. How pride can lead to greed. In verses 10 to 17, this is where Agur is cautioning on the theme of relationships and how we treat those around us. It is because of pride that we risk thinking we are better than other people. Only in our pride do we raise ourselves above others, leading to the sinful traits described in the passage. Speaking unkindly, ungrateful to those who raised us, treating others poorly as if they are there purely for our own gain, losing all self-awareness, just focusing on the weaknesses of others. Like the fire in the passage, taking from others, bringing people down. Pride leads to treating people as inferior. Verses 20 to 23, this is where Agur is cautioning on disruption of God's order. It is because of pride that we can think we can take what we want, no matter the cost. Only in our pride are we discontent with our position and our provision from God. And we think that we deserve whatever we want, regardless of consequence. That's not to say we shouldn't strive for better things. We shouldn't seek good jobs and good relationships. That's not what this is getting at. This is saying, beware that your actions have consequences. And whether that leads to adultery or seeking advancement at great pain to those around you, pride leads us to that painful breaking of a really fragile order. And there'll be hundreds of applications for that in our own personal lives. And then finally, in a fitting conclusion, it's the list of animals in verses 29 to 33. Stately, perhaps, attention grabbers, you could also describe them, seemingly so confident in their position. It's because of pride that we exalt ourselves above others to be at that centre of attention, that we position ourselves as secure, without equal, stirring up anger as we do so. And what a fragile position those list of animals, the king, are putting themselves into. The rooster may feel brilliant one day, the day he is getting attention, the day he is respected. But I wonder how he feels the next day, when, for whatever reason, Mr. Rooster just doesn't get the attention he thinks he deserves. It might be because he's raining and all the animals are inside. It might be because he's hurt his foot and he can't strut around as much. It could be something that he has absolutely no control over. It doesn't matter. But I bet he isn't feeling great. And just as Katie spoke about last week, they're building their lives on a foundation of sand rather than the immovable rock of God. And whilst pride underpins these four cautions, I think it is humility that underpins verses 24 to 28, which those eagle-eyed amongst you would have noticed I have so far missed out. A great wrong in an expositional sermon. In direct contrast to the list of animals Agur goes to describe in verses 29 to 33, Agur here is pointing to animals that are seemingly lowly in position in the animal kingdom. Definitely not the centre of our attention, definitely not exalting themselves, and yet look how successful they can be in their humility. Ants, tiny, hidden underground, working diligently, little by little, to build for their future. The hyrax, I had to Google that one. And then it tells me it's a coney, so I had to Google that too. It's a mountain rabbit, apparently. But it's a tiny, fragile thing that seeks the shelter of a rock to be safe, even in the harshest of storms. Locusts, I knew what that was. Tiny, insignificant things, but can create incredible impact when working together. A lizard, it may be slow, but it can still get to the most amazing of places in the king's palace. This is pretty countercultural stuff. It's encouraging us to be more like the ant, less like the rooster, or less like the, I don't think anyone here wants to be a rooster, but less like the lion, so that we remain humble, putting our full trust in God, rather than proud and putting our trust in the worldly things. So, hopefully it feels we begin to savour the passage a bit more. Hopefully it's created lots of questions that you can't wait to talk about and discuss with each other after the sermon, with me, in your life groups. And hopefully you can see we've drawn out some specific lessons and seen that this passage, put as simply as possible, is cautioning us against pride and encouraging us to humility. In the four warnings that Agur gives, that's where we're no longer trusting in God, the consistent, eternal love of God, to provide for us, to look out for us, to love us. Our pride can lead us to sinfully ignoring God and seeking to depend on ourselves and the worldly things around us, whether it's wealth, whether it's seeking superiority among gaining greater social status, becoming the focus of attention. But these are momentary and completely outside of our control, and ultimately destined to fail. Now, so for some of you here today, you may not have considered this before. But for many, this is something you would have heard before. Trust in God. And yet, there is still huge temptation to be proud, to think we are the best, to think we do know better, to put ourselves in the centre of God's creation. At times, it can seem so much easier to trust in what is the worldly, what is there right in front of us, what things we can physically see, rather than our Heavenly Father, God. But this temptation is perverse. It is temptation by the devil. The reality is that being proud sucks. Putting your reliance on anything but the consistent, pure love of God is going to lead you to sin and is ultimately bound to fail. So just in my final page of notes, how do we think about combating it? How do we put the temptation of pride at bay and remain humble and remain fully trusting in God? The answer is simple. Doing it can be a little trickier. But we go to the person who deserves our trust more than any other, who was so perfectly humble, he put himself at the very least, taking all of our sinful pride on his back and dying on the cross for it, so that through faith in him, we can be forgiven and live with God in heaven forever. How do we combat pride? We go to Jesus. And Agur alludes to him in verse 4. And again, I just wanted to pause briefly here. So, and it just sort of makes you just think how impressive the Bible is at times. In a passage warning against pride, Agur starts off hundreds of years before Jesus was born, referencing a person that only Jesus can fulfill. Someone who does have the credentials to provide godly wisdom on humility, on pride. Only in the Bible do you see such a holistic, consistent message spread across hundreds of years. And I think John is going to take us through humility through Jesus in a couple of weeks' time. But for now, we'll just think of three ways that we can go to Jesus in our combat against pride. First, Jesus provides us with a perfect example of what humility should look like. Agur points to some wise animals to help his readers, and we can learn from these too. But we, after Jesus' death, have the example of perfect humility in Jesus. And we can learn from the examples he sets in his life up to the cross. And here are three ways that I thought of this, of how we could learn from him, and you'll be able to think of lots more. So one example is how he accepts the role that God has given him, but still respectfully comes to God in prayer about it, in despair at times at what God has planned, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example. And the Psalms are helpful here too. We should be humble to God's plan, as Jesus was. But as Jesus was, we can still be upset about things that are difficult. We can still prayerfully go to God to intercede for us, for others, in all the pain we see and experience in this sinful world. Another example, how he put others first. But he wasn't a pushover, as we see when he disrupts the market traders in the temple. Humility often brings to mind the weak or the timid. This is not Jesus' humility. And a final example, how he was subject to God, how he lived for God, and yet he was so attractive to others. As we see throughout his life, he talked to thousands with great authority. People were drawn to him. Humility is not about being stuck in a corner and getting by quietly. That's not Jesus' humility at all. So Jesus puts his trust, his complete trust in God's provision, in God's plan for him. And he was focused. He was active and passionate about that work. He also struggled with it, at times openly weeping at the suffering around him. But he remained utterly humble to God. Let's learn from him and be encouraged by him in our quest for ever greater humility, prayerfully from the Bible. Now, for many of us, this argument won't be new. Be humble and trust in God. Don't be proud and trust in yourself. But actually, it's very possible it's something we really struggle with. I know I do. And this is how we need Jesus in a second way. It's only through the Holy Spirit that Jesus, after his resurrection on the cross, gave to us that our hearts can be truly changed. To truly trust in him in all that we do, we need help from the Holy Spirit. Do pray for that help. And finally, as sinners, as we all are, we are absolutely going to get this wrong again and again and again. I've been writing a sermon about pride and I've been absolutely plagued with it the last couple of weeks. A good example of this, I woke up yesterday morning early to try and get some of this finished. And one of my children, for the first time in forever, wet their bed. So I had to go in and, you know, change it and all the rest of it. And I was like, this is outrageous. Does God not know I'm preparing his sermon? This is what's going on. I was so proud. I was so proud that I thought I knew what I was doing. I knew what my plan was. And I thought I was the most important thing at that time. It led me to sin. But even though I have sinned, Jesus still welcomes me. He still loves me. His ultimate and total sacrifice means no matter how many times I get this wrong and all the other things I get wrong, so long as I put my trust in him, he will forgive me. Forgive me for my pride and all my other sin, time and time again. So that as I struggle in this spiritual battle, and that's what it is, as we all struggle with this spiritual battle, by putting our faith in Jesus, we can be assured we will win. Agur writes to demonstrate the power of pride over much of our lives. It can be harmful. It can lead to so much sin in so many areas of our lives. By an even stronger relationship with Jesus Christ, the immovable, constant, fully loving, fully powerful Jesus Christ, worthy of our trust, we can be more humble. And our lives will be, our lives and those around us will be so much the better for it, both here on earth and ultimately up in heaven. Let me pray as we end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and its richness. We pray that we will savor it over the next week or so and think more about what we've just heard and thought about. We pray that we'll be discussing it and we'll be talking about it and we will just take more and more from it over the week. For now, Lord, we pray that you will be exposing our pride in our own minds and you'll be encouraging us to seek the humility that Jesus personified. And we know, Lord, that is hard. We know it can be so tricky and we have so many temptations to rely on ourselves, to be proud in us, in ourselves. And so we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to come down and be with us so that you may make us, through a better relationship with Jesus, ever more humble. Amen.